I was walking through the deep woods of the Colorado Rockies, and I had a gun in my hand, I had a backpack over my shoulder, and I was looking for elk. It was the longest walk of the week. In fact, I had been walking for 6 hours, and I still had nearly 2 hours to walk. But suddenly I heard a twig snap, and I just froze. I was standing there, and I kind of squatted down, and I could hear what sounded like hooves scratching through the leaves. And this happened for a while, and then I sat there for a long time, about 15, 20 minutes, and then suddenly I could hear this elk breathing. I could hear him breathing, and then I could even smell him. They had this very distinct smell about him. He couldn't have been more than 30 yards away. And I sat there, squatted down, just waiting for him to move for about an hour so he'd come out in the open and I could take a shot at him. Well, finally, he didn't come, and the sun just suddenly set below the ridge of the mountain. And it got dark because I was downside inside this valley. And so I had to move myself. And when I did, this elk just took off barreling up the mountain. And it sounded like a semi-truck was going through the trees. But I still didn't see it. I mean, it was like a ghost. I was just really disappointed, but then I realized that, you know what, I still have about 2 hours to walk. And so I decided that I looked at my GPS and I decided I was going to take a shortcut because I knew up over this ridge was this road that I had gone up that morning. And so I started working my way up this ridge for a while. And I spent about 40 minutes trying to get up and over this thing. And then finally I came to this cliff and I looked and there was no way I was going to be able to get down to this road. About that same time, the sun completely set. It was overcast, and it was pitch dark. And I became disoriented. Didn't know where I was. And I got to tell you, that night, I knew the temperature was going to be well below freezing, and I was thinking about, okay, do I start a fire and just spend the night here? Or what? And I just knew in my head, every mountain lion and every bear in the state of Colorado was coming after me. My heart was pounding. It is absolutely an overwhelming feeling of vulnerability. I mean, I felt completely helpless. You know what? I got to tell you, this happened to two guys the year before. They got lost in the woods at night and they were together and they came out crying like babies. I mean, they were boo-hoo bawling. But I did not cry. I'll tell you, I did not cry. But what I did have to do was I had to do what no hunter ever wants to do. I had to admit that I was lost. I had to admit that I needed to be rescued. And I had to turn on my two-way radio and call for help. Now, my buddy Mark, my hunting partner Mark, he was waiting for me at our agreed-upon destination with his radio on. He was starting to worry about me. And he coached me through the GPS coordinates over the radio, and we figured out that I was still nearly 2 hours from where I was supposed to be. And all I had was this little tiny flashlight attached to my cap that lit about 10 feet in front of me. And it was a kind of a creepy experience. I began to walk, and Mark stayed on the radio with me, and he would check on me about every 10, 15 minutes. He'd check in with me. Once I got within about a mile of where he was, he shot his rifle. And so I could hear. So not only did I have my GPS coordinates, but I could hear, and I knew I was headed in the right direction. That gave me a little comfort. When I got within about 500 yards, he began to honk the horn. And so eventually I came into the clearing and I could see the truck. But I still had to slide down this about 100-foot cliff. It was this rock slide, dirt slide. I had to slide down this rock slide, and I just had back surgery 6 weeks earlier, and that's partly why it was taking me so long to get through this walk. And then I had to cross a creek over a beaver dam, and then I had to walk back uphill about 100 yards straight up. But I was so exhausted that my buddy Mark, he walked down the hill, he crawled over the beaver dam, He took my gun and my backpack, and he carried, and he helped me get across the creek, and then he basically carried my gun, my backpack, and even me up the hill back to the car. I mean, I was just exhausted. I mean, I'd been about ten hours alone in the woods, and I was thirsty, and I was just exhausted. You know, the reason I told this story is because the way most of us think about our salvation experience, because this is the way most of us think about our salvation experience. In fact, you might even say it's sort of the perfect model for modern day evangelism. We have to admit that we're lost. We confess our humiliation, and then we ask Jesus to rescue us. And like Mark, Jesus gives us directions. He encourages us along the way, and then when we finally really need help, he'll help carry us the rest of the way. And we have the option to either follow his directions and to accept his help, or we have the option to ignore him and just sort of go our own way. You see, that's the way most people will present the gospel in modern day evangelicalism. Now, I have a purpose for sharing that story to you. We'll get back to it in a few minutes, but now I want to pray, and we'll come back to the story here in just a few minutes. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and our sisters and our friends and our guests as we prepare to take communion today, as we stand here to worship you, as we listen to your preached word. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, and my brothers and sisters to hear your message for us today. And may your Holy Spirit pierce our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. In the ancient Near East, the basis for inviting somebody to your home for dinner wasn't just a way to get to know somebody. It always had a purpose. When you invited somebody to dine at your table, it was because of the honor, the credibility, the status, or the power that they would bring to your home. And we saw this last week in Dan's sermon, if you were here. Jesus had become widely known. He was a person of great interest. He was sort of becoming a modern-day celebrity at the time. And one of the religious leaders had invited Jesus to dine at his home. Now, we saw that, but what was fascinating, instead of bringing honor and blessing to this guy's home, Jesus flat-out embarrassed him. If you were here last week, if not, go back and listen to it on the internet. But not only did he do that, Jesus praised this sinful woman who stood there kneeled down and washed Jesus' hair with his feet with her hair and in her tears. And Jesus honored her as this great host and just embarrassed this religious leader. So last week, Jesus was the invited guest in the passage. But today I want you to see that the roles are reversed. In today's passage and even next week's, Jesus is not a guest, he's the host. Now in fact, the reason we know this is because of the passage Diana read just a few minutes ago in verse 2. Look at it with me. It says, it says this man receives or welcomes, some of your passages do, receives sinners and eats with them. Now, the word that is used there for received or welcome is prostekamon, and it means to admit, to interact, to receive, or to accept. It has the language of a host, all right? Now, we know that Jesus didn't own a home, so obviously he's borrowed somebody's home to do this, but Luke makes it incredibly clear to those who read it in Greek that Jesus is the host. Jesus is the one planning this meal, and Jesus is the one who's been doing the inviting, alright? This is really, really important, alright? So, now, and look who he invites. It says that he invited tax collectors and sinners. Those who had no honor, those who had no credibility, those who had no power, popularity or prestige. Alright? Those who could not come and bring honor and pride to his home, but those who brought shame. And we're told, so picture this. Last week we saw that the religious leaders and the prominent people in town, they were all sitting around the table and other people could come in and watch. Jesus has completely reversed the role. He's got tax collectors and sinners. Everybody that was standing up last week, now he's got sitting at the table, and it's the religious leaders and the political people who are looking at this sinner. And it says that they were offended. They grumbled. They were offended that the one who claims to be the Messiah,
the one who claimed to be so close to God would associate with the unholy, would associate with sinners, that he would associate with people who were clearly living outside the will of God. Now, in response to this, Jesus saw three swords. Diana read two today. We're going to read one more next week. This is the parable of the lost son. But Jesus tells these stories in sequence. He tells the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son. And these stories are united together. They become more important. It goes from 100 to 1 to 10 to 1 to 1 to 2, or 2 to 1. And so these stories are clearly connected. But what I want you to see, what unites these stories is not the subject of lostness. What unites these stories together is the joy of recovering what is lost. That is the theme of all three of these stories. After the man recovers the sheep, after the woman recovers the coin, and after the father recovers the son, we see that every single time they invite friends, family, neighbors to come and celebrate. Now look closely with me at verse 7 and 10, and I want to show you something. In verse 7, after Jesus tells the story of the lost sheep, where the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one, verse 7, Jesus says, "Just so, it's just like that," is what he says. "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance." And then in verse 10, after telling the story of the woman finding the lost coin, and then throwing the big party, he says in verse 10, he says, "Just so, it's just like that." He said, in heaven, he said, I tell you, there's more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, in these two statements, Jesus, he does something and he says something. Think about this. What Jesus is doing here is he is claiming to have intimate knowledge about what goes on in the mind of God. He's claiming to have intimate knowledge about what goes on in heaven. And what he's saying is that he's saying, you know what? I come from a place that celebrates over repentant sinners who are saved by grace. He's saying, I come from a place that does not celebrate over self-righteous people who think that they have nothing to repent of. You see that? That's a bold claim for somebody to make. Now let's look back at something I pointed out before. When Jesus hosts this dinner, he invites tax collectors and sinners. And it says in verse 1, they are drawing near to him. And we see Jesus doing this kind of thing all the time, don't we? I mean, it's not unique to this passage. I mean, Jesus is always reaching out, making room for and associating with the broken, the corrupt, the lost, the outsider, the poor, the oppressed, the weak, and the marginal. He's always drawn to those people. We see it time and time and time again. At the same time, like last week, he's always challenging and confronting and chastising the powerful, the rich, the prominent, the influential, the leaders, the insiders, the religious people. He's always attacking them, and he's always siding with the others. And this is repeated in the Gospels over and over and over again. Do you ever wonder why Jesus sides with the poor and the oppressed and the outsiders, the lost, the marginal? Do you ever wonder why Jesus does that all the time? Maybe he is a Democrat. Should have said that about 2 seconds earlier and... No, maybe he's just a compassionate conservative, right? But seriously, why does Jesus do this? Is it because he resents rich people because of their wealth? I mean, is God just easily irritated by those who have political and social power? Does God hate their sin more than he hates the sin of those who don't have those things? Maybe God's just a fan of the underdog. Is that it? My answer to you is absolutely not. God does not disdain the upper class and favor the lower class. He doesn't. He doesn't. But what I want you to think about here is there is a sort of common reality that comes with having
positions of political power. There is sort of a common reality that comes with having financial resources that can create for you a sense of security, a sense of comfort. There is a sort of common reality that comes with having popularity, celebrity, or the affirmation of others. You see, those who have these things usually don't easily see how helpless or vulnerable they really are. They don't see that they have a need. They feel perfectly satisfied with where they are. Now, this is a broad generality. They often see themselves as self-reliant and capable of managing their own lives. They're the ones who say, you know what, God helps those who help themselves. They do. Now, at the same time, there is also a common reality that comes with not having power, not having prestige, not having resources. You see, those on the outside, those without, the outcasts, those, whether it be because they're victims of somebody else's activity or whether because it's just self-inflicted from their own stupidity, they don't have the resources to create a sense of security about themselves. They don't have to get cancer to know that they are vulnerable. They don't have to get cancer to know that they are defenseless or helpless or in need of outside help. They already know it in general. See, that is why Jesus usually seems to reach out to the poor, the vulnerable, and the outcast. It's because they are in tune to the fact that they are actually in need. They are typically more receptive to the gospel. It's also why Jesus starts out with this illustration of sheep. All right? I wish we could get to the lost coin today. We're not going to. We're just going to talk about the sheep here. Jesus tells this story to the rich, the powerful, the ones in authority, the ones that are just confused by him having dinner with these tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to him. You see, when we think about shepherds and sheep, we get this beautiful little picture in our head of just some shepherd holding this lamb and petting him, you know. But that's just so far from reality. The fact is, when the Bible or when somebody calls the people who follow Jesus sheep and call him a shepherd, it's actually a subtle insult. It really is. And it's actually a subtle insult that's even promoted. It's a picture that comes from the Old Testament when it talks about the people of God. And here's why. It's because sheep are absolutely stupid animals. They are. I mean, they just walk around grazing all the time. They pay absolutely no attention to where they're going. They graze themselves into situations where they can't get out in between these rock cliffs and stuff, and then they fall to their deaths. I mean, they're just constantly grazing and just wandering off and getting lost. You see, the fact is they're not like cats and dogs. I mean, think about it. A cat will almost always find his way out of trouble. I mean, he will. I mean, he may be up on the roof, but he'll last long enough. He'll jump, and he'll be fine. A cat, if it gets lost or wanders off, I mean, no matter how far it is, it'll find its way home. I mean, they almost have like this honing device. You know, dogs also have it too. You hear miraculous stories about dogs coming across the state in lines and stuff coming back home. But for the most part, dogs get lost easier than cats. But now think about it. If a dog is lost long enough, and you're in your family, you're out driving around looking for it, and all of a sudden you see your dog way off in a field, and you say, come here, Peanut. Come on, boy. Come on. What's going to happen? And now my dog, if he's been long enough, he'll do this, but not at first. All right. But if he's been gone long enough and he's scared, what's he going to do? He's going to come running. He's going to be so excited. You see, cats and dogs, they participate in their own rescue. But not a sheep. You see, a lamb will not find its own way home. It will never find its own way home. A lamb, if you call to it, it will never come running. And then even when you find it, it won't follow you home. It will just eat. They are stupid. They are incapable of participating in their own rescue. You got to tie its legs together, you got to throw it over your shoulders, and you have to carry it home. It is the only way to rescue a lost sheep. You see, the shepherd's got to do everything for it. Unlike cats and dogs, they are stupid and they are completely incapable of participating in their own rescue. You can holler, but you got to go over and get it. It ain't going to respond. Now here's the thing. You may think that you're a cat or even a dog, but you are not. You're nothing more than a highly developed sheep. You are stupid. You are always wandering off. You're always getting yourself into trouble. You are helpless, you are vulnerable, and you are lost, and you are incapable of participating in your own rescue. It's not enough for Jesus to say, "Come here, boy." You're just going to keep grazing. We do not get on the radio and ask for directions. We don't respond to the sound of a gunshot or to the sound of his horn. We don't crawl over rugged terrain and climb down hills and climb over rugged terrain and obstacles. We do not participate in our own rescue. Absolutely not. We need somebody to come to us, to bind us up, to pick us up, to toss us over their shoulders, and to carry us home. You see, when the Bible compares us to lost sheep, what it's saying is that you and I are utterly lost in our sin. That we are completely incapable of doing anything to contribute to our salvation. That we are lost, that we are helpless, and that He must come and bind us and carry us out of danger. You see, that's why the Bible says that we are saved by nothing but the grace of God. And that He must do everything for us. That it's not enough for Him simply to send someone to call us home or to send a great teacher. Remember, Jesus even said that to the Pharisees. Listen, man, God sent you prophets and you killed them all. You see, in modern day evangelicalism, and I know many of you grew up in this, you know, with the altar, just listen, God's begging you to come to Him. He's just begging you. You know, all you got to do is get out. You know, we spend so much emphasis on the idea that we must receive Jesus. We must ask Jesus into our heart that we forget that it's really ultimately about Him receiving us. The Bible tells us that we are like sheep, that we need somebody to do everything for us. We need somebody to live the life that we should have lived. We need somebody to die the death that we should have died. We need somebody to change our hearts. We need somebody to carry us through the darkness and carry us to safety. The Bible tells us that we are born in a state of sin and rebellion against God. And this is called the doctrine of original sin, and it also relates to the doctrine of total depravity or total inability. There is nothing in us that makes us want to love the Lord. We are so utterly lost in our sin that we are even incapable of crying out to Him on our own. That even that has to be prompted by the Holy Spirit. Now I understand that this is frustrating. I understand that this is offensive to some of you. This is a frustrating and an offensive doctrine to most people. And I struggled with it for years until I decided that I just wanted to look at the Bible and see what the Bible actually had to say about it. And I decided, okay, was I going to listen and let the Bible be my authority on how this works or what I think ought to be? The reality is it was in rebellion against the Scriptures. You cannot read Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 without understanding this. Either that or you got to say, I reject that part of the Bible. I know how frustrating it is. I know how challenging this is. But here's why it is for most of you, because it hasn't been that difficult for most people in the history of the world. But for us, for the last 200 years, who are products of the Enlightenment, here in the Western culture, the Enlightenment thinkers in the Western cultures, you know, the social, the educational, and the intellectual elites, they have rejected the idea that we are born sinful. That we are born helpless, that we are incapable of doing anything to earn God's favor and merit towards salvation. It is repugnant to them. It is offensive to them. And now it is to most people. I get that. You see, the Enlightenment thinkers have convinced most people today that we are essentially innocent at birth. And what corrupts us is the culture. What corrupts us is our parents or our siblings or our family or whatever else it may be. That we are born innocent, but something outside of us corrupts us. But let me tell you this. If you are a parent, you know that's not true. You absolutely know that's true. You know your own children were born sinful. You never have to teach a child to behave, to behave badly. You never have to teach a child not to be selfish. You never have to teach a child not to be self-centered. I mean, they just come out that way. They come out with rebellious spirits. Every single one of us are born that way. And to deny it is to deny logic. But here's the great irony of the last 200 years. I mean, we've been through civil war, we have been through two world wars, we've been through global terrorism, we have seen political corruption after political corruption. I mean, just turn on the news and you can see how evil and corrupt the world is. And the fact is, everybody knows the Enlightenment thinkers were wrong. Yet we remain in this sort of schizophrenic state. We know that the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of total depravity is true, but the fact is, we just don't like it. And so we know it's right, but we don't like it, and so we just fight with it, we struggle with it, and we go back and forth. Alan Jacobs wrote in his book on original sin, he said, now wait a minute. He said, modern culture says it has left behind Christianity's repulsive doctrine of original sin, but it also says that it has left the Enlightenment's naivete about human nature behind. So where the hell are we? That's what he said, not me. What he's really saying in this book is, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Now, if you're somebody who is disturbed by this doctrine of original sin, you say, well, you know what? You guys are always talking about how sinful and rotten we are here at Redeemer. You're always telling us what a dirty, rotten sinners we are. You know, I get tired of hearing that all the time. Well, get used to it because it's true. Your issues are not with me, they are with the Scriptures, they are with the Word of God. But if that's all we said, if that's all we talked about it, how rotten we are, that would be depressing. We would leave depressed and beat down every week. But we don't ever talk about that without also talking about the love and the grace and the mercy of God who rescues sinners. You know what? You may be thinking, you know what? That may be true about other people. I see the corruption in the world, but the fact is, I'm just not that bad. Well, let me say this. Nothing in your life has the ability to deceive you more than yourself. Sit down and let me ask a few really, really personal questions. And I will prove to you the doctrine of original sin, even in your own life. The fact is, we lie to ourselves all the time. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy, or there's nothing I've ever done that warrants hell. But yet you have lived the vast majority of your life making your own rules, doing what you wanted to do, and ignoring God's role in your life. You see, a Christian is somebody who comes to the point and admits that we are lost, that we are vulnerable, that we are incapable of even participating in our own rescue. And as I said, that message alone is depressing. But a Christian is also somebody who understands that our only hope is in the mercy, in the patience, in the love, in the grace of God, which is found in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and to live the righteous life that we were called to live, who gives us His righteousness. And we hold on to His righteousness, not our own, and takes our sin to the cross. That's what a Christian is, as somebody who knows they are not righteous, but they have been declared righteous. And that's what we celebrate. That's what we get so excited about. If all we talk about is the wrath and the rotten people, well, that's depressing. But if all we ever talk about is the love and the mercy and the grace of God, well, that's just shallow. And there's nothing really to celebrate or get jacked up about. You see, it's when these two truths are held together that we see beauty. It's when these two truths are held together is when we see what is truly true. It's when these two truths are held together, it humbles us. And it is the only reason we are here. And it become when these two truths are held together, it becomes the overwhelming, defining reality in your life. When these two truths are held together within a community, it has a way of binding fellow believers together who have absolutely nothing else in common. The old can hang out with the young because this, our defining moment, we share the thing that defines us the most. The old and young can hang out together. Type A's can hang out with the rest of us. The rich can hang out with the poor. Introverts can hang out with extroverts. People like Hart who love music can hang out with people like me who love hunting and outdoors and sports. Hart and I got absolutely nothing in common. But I love him probably more than I love almost any of you. And I'm as grateful for him as I am anybody in my life. But it's because of what we share in common. And everything else is secondary. That's why Republicans and Democrats can hang out here and worship together. Because, some of you are so caught up in your political ideas it just consumes you, and you're not even as passionate about the gospel. If you're more passionate about the gospel, Republican, Democrats, whatever you are, it becomes so distant, secondary that it doesn't even matter. When we have what is most important in common, everything else becomes secondary, and it creates an atmosphere of humility. I want us to do something real quick. I want to grab those registration pads on the end of each of the aisles. Everybody grab them, hold them up. We're wanting to do some new things with community groups here at the church where we just get together. You know, a lot of our Bible studies and community groups in the past have been really didactic. It's, you know, you come to a Bible study, we hang out for a little bit, and then Lou teaches for a long time, or I teach for a long time, or Robin Hart does, and y'all are sitting there like, golly, it's just like Sunday again, you know. But we want to try to do something different. We want to start some community groups that are just more relaxed, where we just kind of hang out together in fellowship, have dinner together, maybe 2 hours twice a month, depending on whether groups want to do that, maybe once a week or whatever. But what we'll do is I'm going to begin writing reflection questions on the sermons. And then we'll just take 30 minutes just to sit down and talk about some of the reflection questions over the last 2 weeks in worship. It'll be very, you know, everybody can come, kind of know what the questions are. If you weren't there for the sermon, not a big deal. Just an opportunity to discuss and just for you guys to talk rather than me and Hart and Lou and Robin and Dan. We'll try to shut up. It's not easy for us. But we want to start. So I would like for you to, if you are interested in being in a community group, this is the greatest way in the world to communicate with us. This doesn't obligate you to it. But if you're interested in being in a community group, please make a note of that there in the registration pad and hand it down. All right? Right now, this is important because if we are truly united in our love for Jesus, in our humility before Him, then we should be getting together more often and spending time doing that. It should be more relaxed, less didactic, and so we're going to begin trying to arrange some community groups. Here's the other thing: if you're willing to host, like Laura and I are willing to do it. And I'm willing to lead one of the groups. You're not committing to lead one of these things, but if you're willing to host, like Lori and I are willing to host once a month, but I'd rather not do it twice a month. You know, if we can get a group and at least two people are willing to host, you know, once a month, you know, we can meet twice a month then, and my house once and their house once. So if you're willing, we really need people who are willing to host. That doesn't obligate you to teach, all right? But if I host, I have to go home like at noon and start cleaning the house. So I live up to Lori's standards, all right? And so I only want to do that once a month. But if you are willing to host, please let us know that. But I hope you see that the fact is we are called to be the body of Christ together. And what unites us together is our brokenness. But not just that, the fact that we have a God in spite of our brokenness who has redeemed us. And that's what we want to get together to celebrate on a regular basis. Amen? Please pass those down and make sure you signed up, and we'll be getting a hold of you the next few weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the angels in heaven rejoice not just over your son, but over the forgiveness that he has purchased by his death, and that he has done it for countless sinners who have repented. And Lord, I pray that every person in this room, every man, every woman, and every young person will, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, hear the message, repent of their sins, and find that you have been pursuing them all along, and that you are a God who rescues, who lavishes love, forgiving love, on us through the cross. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to our need, that you would take away the blindness of our hearts, the blindness that makes us think that we don't need to be forgiven, or that our sin is really not all that offensive to you. And then show us your love as it is reflected in the gospel. And we ask all these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Stand for the benediction. As we go away, we break up. I hope you stay for Sunday school class. But for now, I hope that you go away encouraged, reminding that our God is a God who redeems dumb sheep. Welcome. Amen.